On normal study in the book of Acts. And we're now in Matthew chapter 18, and we've been looking at the topic of loving restorative church discipline. Loving restorative church discipline. And we're going to be reading from verse 15 to verse 20 of Acts. Of Matthew chapter 18. So verse 15 to 20 of Matthew chapter 18. Our text reads as follows. The Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to his disciples, saying, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." Let's pray together. Our gracious and glorious Lord, with your word open before us, we pray that you would incline our hearts to listen and to obey. We confess, Lord, particularly with this topic, we are reluctant, we're fearful, we tremble. We tremble, Lord, lest we are the ones who need to be disciplined. We're reluctant, lest we do this in a way that damages, hurts, or harms a fellow brother or sister in Christ and brings dishonor to your name. But we pray, help us, Lord, to understand what it is that you require of us, and give us faith and boldness and also compassion that we would obey for the good of your people and for the glory of your name. Amen. What do you think of when you hear the words church discipline? When I mentioned it last week, I could see when I announced the topic for the Sunday morning service, some of us just melt away in our chairs. Oh no. What if he's talking about me? Whenever we mention church discipline, people start to look around nervously. Who's he talking to? And I hope he doesn't expect me to do it. Sadly, within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, church discipline has fallen on hard times. Albert Mohler, president of the Southern Baptist Seminary in the United States, commented on the sad neglect of church discipline when he wrote, and I quote, "The decline of church discipline is perhaps the most visible failure of the contemporary church. No longer concerned with maintaining purity of confession or lifestyle, the contemporary church sees itself as a voluntary association of autonomous members with minimal accountability to God, much less to one another. How does our modern neglect of church discipline compare to the practice of the New Testament church? We alluded to it last week, but we have examples of the New Testament church practicing church discipline. You'll remember we mentioned Corinth. A church in Corinth. At first, they were reluctant to discipline a member for gross immorality, the kind which the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 would make even a pagan blush. And so Paul instructs them in the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, this is 1 Corinthians 5, verse 4 to 5, in the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, along with my spirit and with the power of our Lord Jesus, turn that one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. We later find out that they followed through with discipline, and that the erring brother repented of his sin. And now Paul has to instruct them again in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, when he writes to them about forgiving and restoring such an erring brother. And he says, for such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6 to verse 8. So the church in Corinth didn't do it perfectly. And even though they did it reluctantly, the Lord blessed their efforts and restored the sinning saint. What about the church in Ephesus? A few weeks ago, Matthew preached on Paul's farewell address to the elders in the church of Ephesus. There it seems that some of the leaders, particularly Hymenaeus and Alexander, were rejecting the faith and a good conscience. And according to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20, Paul had to rebuke them. And he says to Timothy that he handed them over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. And then you have a very interesting example of church discipline in the church in Antioch, which sent the Apostle Paul out on his missionary journeys. When Peter was there with the Apostle Paul, some Jews from Jerusalem came to Antioch, and Peter, for fear of the Jewish Christians, because he did not want to upset them, withdrew from the Gentile Christians and said, I won't dine with them anymore. I'll just stick with the Jews. And Paul says that his hypocrisy was starting to sway other Jewish Christians, and it caused division in the church, and it had to be addressed. And so in Galatians chapter 2, verse 13 to 14, Paul writes, the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with them, so that even Barnabas was led astray by his hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, that's the Apostle Peter, before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Paul doesn't tell us how Peter responded in the letter to the Galatians, but we can safely assume that he repented and unity within the church was preserved. The situations weren't always handled perfectly. The erring brother didn't always respond immediately. But the New Testament church sought to honor Christ by practicing loving, restorative church discipline. How does our modern neglect of church discipline compare with the practice of Protestant and Baptist churches throughout church history? For Protestants, church discipline has always been seen as one of the marks of the true church. One of our earliest Protestant confessions, the Belgic Confession, which dates from 1561, explains it this way. The marks by which a true church is known are these. If the pure doctrine of the gospel is preached therein, if she maintains the pure administration of the sacraments as instituted by Christ, If church discipline is exercised in punishing sin, in short, if all things are managed according to the pure word, all things contrary thereto rejected, and Jesus Christ is acknowledged as the only head of the church. So Protestants have always seen church discipline as a sign of a true church. And Baptists believe the same. The 1689 Baptist Confession says, to each of these churches thus gathered, according to his mind declared in his word, he has given all that power and authority which is in any way needful for their carrying on order in worship and discipline. Baptists have always practiced discipline. Baptist historian Gregory Wills writes, "To the antebellum Baptist, a church without discipline would hardly have counted as a church." Al Mohler explains, historically churches had regular days of discipline when the congregation would gather to heal breaches of fellowship, admonish wayward members, rebuke the obstinate, and if necessary, excommunicate those who resisted discipline. Christ commands it. The New Testament church practiced it. And Protestant and Baptist churches throughout history have viewed it as one of the marks of the true church. Why then are we so reluctant to do it? It may be that we don't fully understand how serious sin is. And we addressed this last week when we looked at the opening section of this passage, verse 7 to verse 14, where we saw that sin affects other people. My sin affects me, and our sin is an affront to a holy God. That's why we need church discipline. Maybe we're reluctant to do church discipline because we don't fully understand its purpose. The purpose of church discipline, which we also mentioned last week, is not to shame the sinner and not just to be done with them. It starts to make noise that might mean the battery is going. Okay, we'll just use this instead. Thank you for your patience. It may be that we don't fully understand the purpose of church discipline. The goal is not to shame someone. The goal is not to shun them and just wash our hands of them or get rid of them. But it is to call them to repentance that they may be restored in their relationship with God and in their relationship with the church. We looked at that last week as well. Today, however, I want to address two other questions we may have, two things that may still make us reluctant to practice church discipline where it is necessary. And these questions are, who should practice church discipline and how should they do it? Who should practice church discipline and how should they do it? The answer to both is found in the passage we read. Now, I'll confess, in reading through this passage, I find it almost unnecessary to say anything. The 19th century Baptist Joseph Baker commented on this passage and he said, "Were it not that our moral affections have been perverted and our understanding beclouded by sin, a word of comment on this passage would be wholly superfluous," meaning wholly unnecessary. It's really simple and it says exactly what you think it says. But to encourage us to do this in a way that honors God, let's look at it together. And let's look first at who should practice church discipline, the stewards of church discipline. Look at verse 15 to verse 17 with me. "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." This instruction is given to the church. Now that might sound obvious, but the word church is only used three times in the Gospels. All three times it is used in the Gospel of Matthew. Once, first time it's used in Matthew 16 verse 18, where the Lord Jesus Christ says to the Apostle Peter, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And then the second and third occasion both occur in verse 17. "If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses even to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." Now, isn't church discipline something that the elders do? This is what I often hear. Isn't this something the elders do? It may be necessary for the elders to get involved in discipline at some point, as we'll see in a moment when we look at how it should be done. But it's not something that they alone must do. Discipline involves the whole church. It is supposed to be congregational. Now, what does that mean? William Barclay sums it up this way. Baptists teach that the local congregation should have the authority to choose and ordain its own ministers, to decide the basis for membership, and to discipline members. We are congregational. Jonathan Lehman writes, "The foundational claim of a congregationalist is that the entire church body has the final authority under God's word in matters of doctrine, and by implication choosing leaders, and discipline, and by implication choosing members." And that is what we see being taught in Matthew chapter 16 and 18. Consider for a moment the keys. We didn't read that now, but look at it with me in verse 18. "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." We've heard something like this before, a few pages back, and you go to chapter 16 where Jesus again addresses the Apostle Peter, but he mentions the church. Look at verse 19. Matthew chapter 16, verse 19. There Jesus says, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now, what does that mean? We see keys, we see binding and loosing. The keys of the kingdom refer to the authority to establish the basic structures of kingdom life, basically who is in and who is out. The keys represent the authority to affirm correct gospel words, that's correct doctrine, and true gospel life, discipline. In other words, whoever holds the keys gets to ask, is this a correct gospel profession, true doctrine? And is this a true gospel professor, a true Christian, who holds the keys? At first glance, it might seem as though it's the leaders of the church. After all, Jesus is talking to the first office bearers of the church, the apostles, in Matthew 16 and in Matthew chapter 18. And in this reading, it would mean, if you look at Matthew chapter 18 verse 17, that Jesus is basically saying, elders, tell the church, and then if the sinner ignores the rebuke of the church, then you guys go and you remove him. But that's not what Baptists believe, and I do not believe that's what the text teaches. What does it teach? Well, look at verse 17. In verse 17, if he doesn't listen to the church, it says, "Let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." Who is the "you" in verse 17? Who should consider him or treat him as a Gentile and a tax collector? Who should withhold fellowship from him? Just the elders? No. The whole church. Second, if you look at verse 18, 19, and 20, you'll find that they are explaining, Jesus is explaining what he said in verse 17. Verse 18 affirms the keys are being used. Something is being bound or something is being loosed. And then in verse 19 and verse 20, Jesus says, "Again I say to you." So he's going to take the same idea for a third time and explain it. Verse 17, "you," that's the whole body. Verse 18, "the keys are being used, not just by the elders, the whole body." But then verse 19 and 20, he says, "Again I say to you, if two or three on earth agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." He's not just talking about the elders. He's talking about the whole church. And finally, apart from Matthew chapter 18, when Paul writes to the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he doesn't just tell the elders to rebuke the erring brother and to put him out. He tells it to the congregation. In Galatians chapter 1, he says the congregation is responsible for dealing with the false teacher in their midst. The congregation has the final authority. In other words, discipline is something the whole church does, not just the elders. And practically that means you have a responsibility to look after the spiritual well-being of your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. How should we do it? How should we do it? Well, let's look at verse 15 to 17. Verse 15 to 17. What steps does Jesus outline? Let's look at them one after the other. And it's very simple, but we'll look at them briefly together. First step, private rebuke. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. You and him alone. Sadly, we short-circuit the whole process of church discipline because sometimes we are so eager to tell everyone else about our brother's fault. And everyone else knows what he or she has done wrong long before we've actually spoken to them. Here Jesus makes it very clear. Private rebuke. It's initiated by the one who has initial knowledge of the sin. And this initial confrontation is kept as private as possible, making the corrective process as easy as possible. But what we don't understand is the moment we start to involve other people, right here in the first step, the more difficult we make it for the erring brother to repent of their sin. So if you call me about Brother Bob's sin, we don't have a Bob in the church, in case you're wondering. But if you call me about Brother Bob's sin, I will ask you if you've spoken to him first. And if you haven't, I'll remind you of your responsibility. I'll give you some biblical advice. And then I'll give you Bob's phone number. Because you've got to address it. And in most cases, praise the Lord, church discipline stops there. Because so many sins are committed unknowingly. And so many believers, when they are made aware of their sins, are all too eager to repent of them. And because it hasn't been spread far and wide, you don't have to go around doing damage control. The relationship has been restored and sin has been addressed. That's step one. But what if he doesn't listen? Step two. Verse 16. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If private rebuke is not sufficient, one or two witnesses are to accompany the initial corrector in order to verify that the sin has actually occurred and that the wayward saint has been properly warned. And they should also urge the sinner to repent and bear testimony to the response of the guilty party. This step also safeguards the one being accused. If the accusation is false, the matter can be resolved there. It must be verified by one or more witnesses, the original accuser and at least one other. Thus, the rights of the accused are protected in the process. It's usually at this stage where the elders get involved. You phone me and you say, well, Pastor, I have spoken to Bob and I have addressed the sin of his, but he says I'm out of my mind. He's not interested in letting go of his sin. He's not interested in being restored. What do I do now? And then the two of us sit down, maybe a third as well. Say, Bob, do you understand what you're doing? Do you understand what you're being accused of? Do you understand why this is serious? We urge you, brother, repent of your sin and return to the Lord. And quite often that's enough. And at that stage, restoration happens and Christ is glorified. But what if he doesn't listen? Step 3, look at verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. When it's gotten to this point, you know that you're dealing with an unrepentant, recalcitrant, and arrogant member. When it comes to this point, there's nothing to celebrate. There's no joy. There's no delight. Only tears. Because now the whole weight of the congregation, the full body of Christ, is being brought to bear upon this brother. And again, not to shame him publicly, not to cast him out, but to plead with him, return to the Lord. This step should be taken very carefully, after much prayer. Going public with the accusation should only happen when the accuser and the elders are certain that the accusations are true and that the accused is unrepentant. And then the church pursues this brother or sister in Christ and calls upon them to repent. But what if they don't listen? Verse 17, step 4. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. What does that mean? It means that the church no longer considers him a true professor of the faith. We no longer believe his testimony. And we do not consider him a member anymore. We withhold fellowship. And this makes things incredibly difficult. And if you've ever been involved with something like this, you know how complicated this can be, painful this can be. But it is serious. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 20 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 5, the Apostle Paul calls this handing someone over to Satan. And you may be wondering, what does that mean? It means that the church now withholds its protection. It means that the person's being handed over to their sin in the hope that in the destruction of the body, experiencing the consequences of their sin, they would come to their senses and their soul may be saved. Because ultimately the desire is still, even at step 4, that they would repent of their sin and return. That is still the desire. At no point do we just say, well, we're done with you. We don't care anymore. We long for them to come back. And we should have that same heart and that same attitude that the father of the prodigal son had, looking over the horizon, waiting for the return of his son, ready and willing to receive back the erring brother or sister in Christ. But at this stage, there's nothing more that we can do. In practical terms, Paul says, do not even dine with such a one. Now, I've been in situations where this has happened. And I've heard people say, you know what, it's sorry about this pesky church discipline business, but we can still be friends like we've always been, and you can still come over for Sunday lunch. Nothing's changed. No, something profound has changed. You cannot persist in sin and expect to be welcomed into the fellowship of the church. Because doing so would be harmful to you. Doing so would be harmful to the church. Doing so would be dishonoring to Christ. Should every sin be dealt in this way? Well, in one sense, yes. Any sin, whether serious or non-serious, might elicit a private rebuke. But in another, love covers a multitude of sins. 1 Peter chapter 4 verse 8, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Your brothers and sisters in Christ are going to say some foolish things. And they will look at you funny. And they will make the wrong comment. And they will disappoint you. Seek that you cover most of those offenses and trespasses with love. But there are occasions where it cannot just be covered by love. Congregationalist minister John Angell James said that there are five kinds of offenses that should be disciplined. All scandalous vices and immoralities, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The denial of true Christian doctrine, Galatians chapter 1. The stirring up of division, Titus chapter 3. The failure to provide for one's near relatives when they are in need, 1 Timothy chapter 5 verse 8. And unreconciled enmity. Matthew 18, the next passage. There are some sins that have to be dealt with this severely. We cannot just let it go. So now you may be wondering, I understand why we should do it, because of the severity of sin. And I understand why, what we're trying to do. We're trying to restore an erring brother. And I know that it's my responsibility, and I know what steps I should follow, but I am still so scared. Let me encourage you with the words of Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. What is he referring to? Love God. Love your neighbor. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that he will also reap. Let us be the kind of church where when we err, we know we have fellow believers who love the Lord Jesus Christ and love us enough to correct us kindly, graciously, gently, as this passage calls for. And let us be the kind of people who look out for one another, who do not want our brothers and sisters in Christ to be led astray in any way, given over to sin. Let's encourage one another to walk in holiness before our Lord. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, these are some serious words. And it is a daunting call. And yet we know that our glorious Savior, Jesus Christ, would not have given it to us if it wasn't necessary. And we know that by your Holy Spirit, you will give us the wisdom and the strength that we need to obey what you have commanded. And Father, I pray that small offenses would be resolved speedily. And that there would be no opportunity for bitterness to fester in people's hearts. I pray, Lord, that serious offenses would be rebuked. And that we would respond with the kind of humility and contrition that the gospel calls for. We pray, Lord, that through the practice of loving restorative church discipline, your people would be sanctified. The unity of your church would be preserved. And that you would be glorified. Help us not to be like the world, which thinks that love tolerates sin. But help us rather, Lord, where necessary, to pass over small offenses and to rebuke where necessary. Because we long to be like our Savior. We long to be the holy and spotless bride that Christ has called us to be. Amen.